Well, this morning we are reading from the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, and our main reading is going to be Matthew chapter 1, 18 through to 25, Matthew 1, 18 to 25, Matthew's account of the birth of Christ. We're going to actually spend the next four services in this little passage in Matthew chapter 1, so this morning, tonight, Christmas Day, God willing, and also on New Year's Day, just looking at various aspects of this little section of Matthew's Gospel. And I want to read, just before we read from Matthew, from Isaiah chapter 11, one of many prophecies concerning the coming of Messiah. We could have read from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, where it specifically speaks of the virgin birth. Could have read from many other places, but we'll read from Isaiah 11, 1 to 5. This is the word of the Lord. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and the faithfulness the belt of his loins. And we read from Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Amen. Thanks be to God for his holy and living word, and we trust that he will bless it to us this morning. Well, we're going to be studying together, particularly this morning, verse 18 of this passage from Matthew, or a part of verse 18, but let's pray first and ask for God to be with us and help us. Father, we thank you for the freedom that we have this morning to assemble once more as your people. We thank you for the way that you have preserved your holy and inerrant word throughout all the generations of history. We thank you that we have free access to that word. And we thank you, our God in heaven, that as we gather here this day, as men and women with all kinds of different needs, we thank you that you are our Father, and that as such you are pleased to minister your word to us with the aid of the Holy Spirit in such a way that we would have in Christ and through faith all that is lacking. We pray that you would draw near to us, teach us and transform us in this hour through the preaching of your truth by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that all that is said from this pulpit and all that our minds are then taken up with would be to your eternal praise and glory. We ask all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Matthew writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in verse 18, when Jesus' mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. It is difficult, if not impossible, to overestimate the significance of these words. But it's no over-exaggeration to say that what Matthew was describing here in this one verse concerning the incarnation of Christ is an absolutely essential and non-negotiable foundation of biblical Christianity. The staggering truth that Jesus was born into this world to a virgin by way of divine and supernatural conception. It is a truth which has been counterfeited within the realm of Greek mythology. It has been blatantly denied within the sphere of so-called liberal Christianity, and it's been badly obscured by the teachings of Rome and the false doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. But for all of those reasons, and many others besides, this is something that we need to stay sharp on. This is something that we would do very well to meditate on far more than just once a year when Christmas time comes around. The virgin birth of Christ alongside the death and the resurrection of Christ is of such primary importance that when a person denies this teaching, they effectively place themselves outside the parameters of what is understood to be orthodox biblical Christianity. The question is, why is that the case? What is the significance of these words of Matthew, and what do they teach us particularly concerning the coming of Jesus Christ into this world? Well, the first thing that these words teach us and underscore to us is the fact that Jesus Christ, this one who was born of Mary in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago in history, this one was and is truly God. He was and he is God. Matthew highlights in this verse, very deliberately it seems, that not only was this child from the Holy Spirit, but this happened before Mary and Joseph came together, as if to emphasize and impress upon us the fact that this child was not the result of natural procreation between man and woman, but instead he was and is of divine parentage. Matthew is pointing us here to the fact that his origin was not with or from man, but that he is the pre-existent one who came down from heaven. This is something that the Apostle Paul, later on, he picks up on in his letter to the Galatians, in Galatians, where concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus, he said there in chapter 4, verse 4, he said, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. What's significant there is he doesn't mention Joseph at all in that context. It simply says, God sent forth his Son, as if to say that he who was eternally begotten of the Father, the Word that was with God and the Word that was God, he is the one who was sent in the fullness of time by the Father and born of a woman. We see the same thing in Luke's Gospel, in his account of the coming of Christ. You remember the very particular way in which the angel Gabriel announced all that was about to take place, where he said to Mary in Luke chapter 1 verse 35, he said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now that title, the Son of God, doesn't always necessarily refer directly to the deity of Christ. It can be used to convey the fact that Christ is the true servant of God. He is the one who came to live in submission to God the Father and in obedience to God and in order to fulfill the purposes of God. But here in this context, it is almost certainly being used by the angel in order to emphasize the fact that the one whose birth he was heralding, he was announcing, was both from God and is God. Why is this so important? Why is this divine nature of Christ so vital? In a world where 6.3 million Jehovah Witnesses and 12 million Mormons and 1.9 billion Muslims deny the deity of Christ, why should Christians never be willing to compromise or water down or lose sight of this fundamental teaching? Why is this a closed hand issue rather than an open hand issue? Well, the simple answer to that question is that not only is a denial of the divine nature a denial of Christ himself, but it's one which, if it were true, would render him incapable of securing our salvation. It would render Christ incapable of saving sinners. John Flavel once explained this, and I may have used this quote before, and I'm kind of paraphrasing here, but he said, without his divine nature, Christ would be incapable of fulfilling the office of prophet, because he would not then perfectly know the mind and the will of God. He could not be our priest, because his obedience unto death would be of insufficient value to atone for our sins. And he could not be our king, because he would lack both the authority and the power to rule over and defend his body, the church. And so this is the first implication of our text: the deity of Christ, which is absolutely crucial for the salvation of God's people. The virgin birth directs us to his divinity, and that divine imprint is fundamental, essential to both who he is and all that he came to accomplish. He is not the spiritual Son of God, but he is very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. This is essential for us. The second implication of our text, and you can probably imagine where we're going with this morning, is that it's here we're also taught the true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, his true human nature. Matthew writes, before they came together, she, Mary, was found to be with child, from the Holy Spirit. Which is to say that although God is a spirit without substance, yet that same God in the second person of the Trinity assumed the fullness of our humanity in this moment at the time of the incarnation. John Calvin said, Christ voluntarily took upon himself everything that is inseparable from human nature. He took upon himself everything that is inseparable from human nature. That is, everything outside of sin. Now, you know, we've been taught this. Some of us, we've been taught this for such a long period of time, so many years throughout our lives, that there is perhaps a tendency, a temptation to think, well, we know this very well, we maybe don't need to dwell on it, we maybe don't need to go back to it and think about it, meditate on it. But it's important, I think, to understand that this was actually one of the fundamentals of the faith that was greatly opposed during the time of the apostles. During the time of the apostles and actually thereafter in the early centuries after Christ. The Gnostics believed that spirit is good, but that all matter, including the physical body, is evil. And therefore, because they believed that spirit is good but matter is evil, when it came then to the subject of God taking on human flesh, they were appalled by this. This was outrageous to them. And the result was they tried to do everything in their power to resist and to put an end to this teaching. This was the context in which the apostles went out with the gospel in the first century, one of the main sources of opposition that they encountered. This is why the apostle John said in 1 John chapter 4, he said, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. In 2 John verse 7, the same apostle said, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one, he said, is the deceiver and the Antichrist. You think to yourself, why would John, why would he use such strong and unequivocal language to denounce the teachings of these people who are creating havoc and a constant barrier, in a sense, to the spread of the gospel? Why is it such a serious thing to deny the full and the true humanity of Jesus Christ? Well, there are many answers we could give, but let me just give you two this morning. The first reason concerns his love. And the second, related to that love, concerns his work of salvation. First of all, it is in the condescension of Christ to this world, his assumption of human flesh, that we see the extent of the love of God towards those he came to save. That the eternal, magnificent, and glorious God should leave the glories of the realm of an eternal heaven and become a creature or take on creaturely flesh. Listen again to Flavel. He said, "It is astonishing to conceive that Jesus Christ should strip himself of his robes of glory to clothe himself with the mean garment of our flesh. Oh, what a stoop did he make in his incarnation for us. If the most magnificent monarch upon the earth had been degraded into a toad, if the sun in the heavens had been turned into a wandering atom, if the most glorious angel in heaven had been transformed even into a fly, it would be nothing next to the abasement of the Lord of glory." This act, said Flavel, is everywhere celebrated in Scripture as the great mystery, the astonishing wonder of the whole world. The Lord of glory looked not like himself when he came in the habit of a man. He looked not like himself when he took on human flesh. It should astonish us, friends. It should greatly humble us to think of the extent of the love of God which is demonstrated in the condescension of his only begotten Son to this world. What difference does it make concerning his work, the purpose for which he came, his work of redemption and salvation? Well, it makes all the difference in the world. Because if Jesus did not become one of us, then he could not be a valid substitute for us, either in his life or in his death. If he was not like us in every way, yet without sin, then he could not have lived as our representative on earth. He would not have been able to sympathize with our weaknesses, having been tempted in every way as we are. And most of all, he could not have suffered and died in our place and for our sins, and therefore we would be devoid of a Savior. And friends, this is why we should thank God for those ecumenical councils that took place in church history in the early centuries. Because whereas in the 4th century the council at Nicaea refuted the Arian heresy, the heresy that said Jesus wasn't truly God, and that council declared that Jesus was homoousios, of the same essence as God the Father, the Chalcedonian Council, which took place in the following century, it brought further clarity by declaring what's known as the hypostatic union. The fact that Jesus Christ is one person with two distinct yet indivisible natures without mixture. That is, he is both truly God and truly man in one person. Hence, he is the God-man. And friends, I believe all of that is being conveyed to us in this verse of Scripture. The magnificence of the virgin birth is that not only did God himself appear in the world, as we'll study further, God willing, next Sunday, but that in order to do so, he assumed the fullness of our humanity. And this should never fail to amaze us. The third implication of this great verse, and also the end of verse 20, where the angel said to Joseph, "That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." The third implication is the sinless perfection of his humanity. The sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's really two factors which contribute to this sinless perfection, the righteousness of the Savior. First of all, and negatively speaking, there's the fact that, unlike us, Jesus does not share in Adam's sin. And secondly, positively speaking, there's also the fact that he was uniquely sanctified and set apart by God so that he would then be suitable for all that he would then do on our behalf. John Calvin said, "We do not describe Christ as perfectly immaculate merely because he was born of the seed of the woman unconnected with any man." That's the first part, the fact that he did not inherit Adam's sin. "But," says Calvin, "because he was sanctified by the Spirit so that his generation was pure and holy, such as it would have been before the fall of Adam." You see that twofold or two factors that contribute to this sinlessness of the one who came into the world. He is not a son of the first Adam, and he is uniquely sanctified, prepared by the Holy Spirit for the work that he was about to undertake on our behalf. You think about it. David said in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me." We could all say those words, couldn't we? Those words apply to each and every single person here in this church this morning. There's a very real sense, as others have said before, that we're really sinners twice over. We're sinners twice over. Firstly, on account of that sin which is ours by imputation as a result of the fall and because we belong to Adam's race. And secondly, on account of our own personal transgressions, our sins of commission, our failure to obey the Lord. But friends, none of that is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Joseph played no generative part in his birth, he is therefore devoid of that sin nature that was caused by Adam's rebellion and was then imputed to the entire human race. And because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and specially sanctified by God, he was therefore brought forth in perfect righteousness and holiness from day one. Again, why is this so vital? Why is this so wonderful and practical to our lives? Well, it is vital, and it's all of those things. Because it is in this that he was able to fulfill the law on our behalf. That he was able to live the life of perfect righteousness for us. And it is on account of this that in the end he was able to be that unblemished lamb whose sacrifice satisfied the justice of God and was therefore able to atone for all of our sins. It is on account of this, who he is and what he is like, the sinless perfection of his being in his human existence, that he has been able to live a holy life, the life that none of us have lived. And on account of this, that he was able then to make that appropriate sacrificial offering which atoned for our sins and enabled us to be justified in the sight of holy God. Friends, as I've been thinking about all of this over the past week, it's really struck me afresh. One of the wonderful things about the incarnation of our Saviour is that it's here we are reminded not just of God's amazing love for his church, for his people, that he would be willing to send his only begotten Son, that Son would be willing to condescend to us and take on human flesh. But more than that, it's here in the virgin birth and his conception by the Holy Spirit, we're also surely reminded of just how uniquely qualified and necessary he is for our salvation. How could any one of us have saved ourselves when this is what it took in order for that salvation to be made possible and to be granted to us? The one who was and is eternally God assumed human flesh, was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and was in that moment sanctified and set apart by God in such a way that he could then fulfill all righteousness. And in the end, that he could become that perfect substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, appeasing and satisfying the wrath of God that would have fallen upon us, and yet all of it appeased and satisfied by the one who declared, "It is finished." It is amazing. And yet this is the truth of the glorious gospel, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Let's pray together. Let's pray. O our God and our Father, our Lord and Saviour in heaven, how we bow down humbly before you and come once more in prayer, reverently and yet with joy and with gladness, as we consider all that you have done in the coming of your beloved Son into this world for our sake. We thank you and we marvel and we praise you for the love that caused you to send him for us. We marvel at your wisdom in devising and implementing this remarkable plan of redemption. We worship you and we praise you and we thank you for the wonder of this salvation which Jesus Christ has come down to accomplish for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came for this reason. We thank you for your active obedience, that you did not only save us passively, but you laid down your life for your friends, for those who would become the children of God, according to your grace, and through the faith which you bless us with by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that these truths would cause us to rejoice more and more in the gospel, and that they would cause us to love you wholeheartedly and to walk before you more humbly and faithfully, gladly and obediently in all the days to come. We pray, Father, for any present with us who perhaps know these things intellectually but who have not come to believe on Christ savingly. We ask that you would minister to them, grant the grace of repentance and the faith to believe. Lord, we are so sinful. Now, surely we were conceived in sin, and surely we have all transgressed your holy law. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the one who came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We thank you that in him and by his wounds we are healed. We pray, O Lord our God, at this time as a family of your people, that the message and the truth of Christ would be heard and understood, proclaimed, particularly throughout this festive season. We pray that beyond the glitter and the commercialism and all of the festivities, that the light of Jesus Christ would be seen in a world of darkness, that many would be caused to say, "What must I do to be saved?" And that as they hear of the Saviour, whose birth we celebrate, Lord, that their hearts would be strangely warmed, and that they would close in with Christ. We pray, our Father, for that world of darkness as your people. We pray for your church in every land, particularly where there is overt persecution. And we pray that you would put a hedge around your people, that you would stay the hand of evil, that you would drive back the forces of darkness, whether they come in the form of false religion or corrupt governments. We pray, O Lord, that righteousness would be exalted, that justice would be served. We pray that evil would be banished. We pray for an end to wars, for peace where there is war, between Russia and the Ukraine and many other parts. Lord, for your intervention. We thank you that you are the one who shatters the spear. And so come down in power, we pray. Have mercy again, O Lord, on our world and upon our land in particular. We, Father, hear of desperate situations. We think of the families of these young children who died in Birmingham on the ice this past week. I think of those migrants crossing the channel, and those who are living this day with great grief and pain and sadness. We ask, Father, that you would draw near to them and comfort them in your common grace. And we pray, Lord, that as people look on and see such tragedies and see and are reminded of the fragility of life in a fallen world, Lord, that they would be caused to seek the one who says, "Behold, I am making all things new," the one who has overcome this world and all of its darkness. We pray, Father, that you would minister to members of our church, those in our families who are facing difficult days, some with illness, some through old age, some facing difficult circumstances and uncertainty regarding their employment. Father, we ask that you would minister to each one, and that you would cause faith to rise up, that they might know the love and the strength and the power of Christ in days of weakness and trouble. Father in heaven, we commit our time to you after this service and the rest of this Lord's Day. We thank you for those who have been working hard to prepare a lovely meal for us. We pray that you would bless them and encourage them. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless the food to our bodies, and that we would know a time of joyous and helpful and encouraging fellowship as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Continue, we ask, to bless this Sabbath to us here and to all of the saints, wherever they are meeting, in Perth, throughout Scotland, the United Kingdom, and to the very ends of the earth. For we ask all of this in the precious and wonderful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.